Let's pray one more time and come to God asking for his help. Father God, we rejoice in thinking about all that you have done for us in Christ. I mean, we've been spending this week and Friday, especially thinking about, you know, Jesus' death and his coming and his dying for our sake, Lord God. And we praise you. We thank you that we have so much. We are reconciled to you in Christ, forgiven in Christ, the Spirit given to us through Christ, and so much more. And we thank you so much for overflowing in grace towards us in Christ. And God, today we come to you asking, like any other Sunday, like any other day, we need help and we look to you. Create in us the eyes of faith and humility to receive your words as true. Help us to respond in faith, and help us, God, to grasp and to feel the weight of the resurrection of Jesus, Lord, for your great glory and for our joy's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we dive right into the significance of Jesus' resurrection, I just want to walk through together the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's going to give us some context and help us to orient ourselves and maybe help prepare us to receiving the truth and the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Verses 3 to 4, here's where we start. Paul talking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Right? So what I just said before is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is significant, right? And so often we don't think of it as such. But Paul and all the other apostles, and therefore God himself, when they were preaching the gospel, the things of first importance, he calls it, verse 3, right? When I delivered to you as of first importance these things that were given to me, remember, I preached to you that Christ died for our sins, but also, what does he include? That he died, and then he rose again. This was his understanding of the resurrection, that it was of first importance, right? Things that should, a truth and a reality that should not be forgotten or be left out when talking about the core truths and realities of the Christian faith. And this should challenge us. This should help us to slow down as we celebrate Easter, that this is not a tack-on or a supplementary or a marginal truth or teaching that comes, you know, maybe a couple weeks or, you know, way after we've learned about the cross of Christ. But no, first importance, right? That's what our heart should be. And we should be asking, maybe even now, yeah, right now, God, teach us. Teach me, help me to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. And I don't have the passage here. After Jesus resurrected and ascended, Peter preaches his first sermon, or at least the first sermon that is written down for us in Acts 2. And what does he preach on? He preaches about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after preaching that sermon, thousands of people repent of their sin and come to faith. I mean, there's such a huge significance surrounding and there's such a huge significance found in the resurrection, okay? And this, so I wanted to remind us of this, and Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. Moving on, verses 5 to 8, but I actually want to read verses 3 to 4 again for context. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Note that verses 5 to 8 was in Paul's thinking, when he's thinking about the things that are firstly important, most important to the Christian faith, he includes verses 5 to 8 under that category. Namely, that Jesus rose and he appeared to humans. and that they were human witnesses to this resurrected Jesus, right? So we're told in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, who's also Peter, right? His other name, Peter. And then to the other 12 disciples. Then in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, 500 disciples at one time. And the other gospels tell us that he ate with his disciples, right? Proving that he was not just a ghost, but fully resurrected. He still had the marks of the crucifixion, right? He appeared to people. And this, I think, should remind us that the resurrection is not a myth or a legend or a made-up story, but it's history. It's a historical event. It's not a story that we have made up and are, you know, telling to, that we're told in Sunday school, growing up as children in the church, and that we later abandon because it's not scientific. It's real. The Jesus we worship, the Jesus that died for us, is right now alive, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. And, I mean, we take this for granted, but church, there are people right now and people that you will maybe encounter in the future, they don't believe in the reality of the resurrection. So how can you, and they might mock you, how can you believe that someone came back from the dead? Jesus didn't really raise, but we are told in the scriptures, Paul, this is, I think, one of the reasons why he points out that there are still people alive who have seen him, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 6, because the Corinthians could have gone to living witnesses who had actually seen the risen Christ and asked him, hey, did you see the risen Christ? And it would have been historically verifiable there and then, right? And so we ought to remind ourselves that the resurrection of Jesus, again, is not made up. It's not just this sound good kind of lore or myth of Christianity. It's history, witnessed by people and written down by the apostles and the gospel writers, right? But why is this important? Why is this important that Jesus raised from the dead? Here we go. Why is it important? Perhaps most of us, we don't deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, but why is it important? Well, it's important because without the resurrection as historical truth, then you lose all of Christianity itself. You take out the reality of the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the forgiveness of sins. You don't have eternal life. You don't have a way to be reconciled with God. You don't have anything. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 17. We don't have time to look through all the passage. Hopefully we have a chance to do that sometime as we're going through it on Friday nights. This is what he says in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, if it's not a historical, if he is still in the grave, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says that if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, then his preaching, then all the preaching of the apostles is useless. It's meaningless. It doesn't have any weight. It will not lead to anything good. And furthermore, your faith, Corinthians, is in vain. Your faith in Jesus, it's all in vain. It's not going to lead to anything good. It's fruitless. It's futile. It's useless. Paul goes on in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He reemphasizes the fact that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. It's worthless to trust in Jesus. It's not going to lead to anything. And worse, you're still in your sins. And what he's saying here is not that, you know, you're still going to sin or you're still living a sinful life. He's saying that you're still guilty of your sins. You're in the guilt. You have the guilt of your sins still on you. Or in other words, you are not forgiven and you stand as the enemies of God. You're going to be punished. The condemnation and wrath of God is still over you. And let's take a step back then, apply this to ourselves. If Jesus has not raised from the dead, brothers and sisters, then my preaching is useless. It's useless for you guys to come and listen to any pastor. It's useless to uphold. You know, if Jesus rose from, if he didn't rise from the dead, then even though we grew up coming to church and listening to Christian sermons, it's not worth it. We should all stop and abandon it. It's not worth it. Furthermore, you're trusting and you're obeying, you're listening to the words of the Bible. It's useless. And furthermore, you're not forgiven by God. The condemnation of God and his wrath of God is coming. And when you die, there's no hope for you. You're not reconciled to God if Jesus has not risen from the dead. I want us to personally feel that. It's not just Paul's words to the Corinthians, but the implications and the applications are the same for us right now. We're all deluding ourselves. We're wasting our time if Jesus has not risen from the grave. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. Our obedience to Jesus and listening to his commands and picking up our crosses and our believing that we are forgiven of our sins is all useless if Jesus is still dead. But of course he's not. Of course he's not. And this is why this is so amazing. And what we celebrate and remember on Easter Sunday is so amazing and so significant because it changes everything. But okay, let's flesh out the connection here. Why did Jesus have to resurrect for all of these things to be true? The promise of the forgiveness of sins, the worth and validity of preaching, the need to obey. Why? What's the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the worth and validity of our Christian faith? And we could talk about a lot of things, but I think it's summarized in this. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus was all that he said he was, and that all his teachings, every word that came out of his mouth was legit, real, and from God, and therefore fully authoritative. The resurrection is the sign that Jesus was the real deal, that he wasn't a fraud, that he wasn't a liar, that he wasn't just some other man, lunatic, crazy, deluded, full of himself, and just trying to deceive people. The resurrection is a sign that he was indeed sent by God to relay the truth of God, to do the work of God, the approved Son of God. The resurrection is this proof, brothers and sisters. Or to put it another way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his vindication. It's a good word, a word that we don't use too often in our day. Or in other words, again, it's a proof that everything he said was real. Not just a claim to truth, but the truth itself. It's like someone standing in trial, you know, as a defendant trying to prove his innocence and that his or her testimony is real. And so he brings in witnesses or brings in documents that can testify to his or her truthfulness, right? The resurrection is similar in that that's his testimony. It's Jesus' way of saying, you want proof that I'm the real deal. You want proof that my words are true. You want proof that all that I did and all that I claimed is real and that you can believe in me. Look to my resurrection. I died and I rose again. Of course, he has many other proofs. He changed water into wine. He fed 5,000 and 4,000 just with a couple loaves of bread and a couple fish. Yes, he can calm the seas and the winds with just a couple words. Yes, he can heal the mute, the blind, the demon oppressed, just like that. But on top of all that, and at the supreme sign of his authority and his reality and his truthfulness is the resurrection. It's the proof that we should meditate on, therefore, to deepen in our faith in his words and in his promises. Everything we believe as Christians is grounded in the fact that Jesus is not dead, but he rose from the dead. And so importantly, Jesus' resurrection is the proof that his death on the cross was not for his own sins, but ours. Okay, so say that Jesus never rose again. What if someone comes to you and says that? How do you know that Jesus died for the sins of others and not for himself? How do you know that his death was not a substitutionary death, a death for his people and not for himself? How do you know that, Christian? What are you going to say? I mean, if someone comes to us and say that, hey, there was this guy, Jim, and he was in prison, and he died, and he received the death penalty, but he actually didn't die for himself. He died for you, so that if you trust him and listen to his teachings, you would be forgiven and reconciled to God. You'd be like, no, I'm not going to believe that. That's foolish. But then why should we believe in Jesus? That his death was not in it. You think about the cross. We don't understand what the cross is in our culture today because it's been made into jewelry, and we have, you know, the cross is a symbol of beauty, and rightly so. But back then in the Roman culture, I mean, the cross is the symbol of utmost shame. That the person hanging on the cross was the worst of criminals, deserving of utmost shame and terrible physical suffering. I mean, Jesus was crucified next to two criminals. So who's to say that, and why should we believe that he didn't die for his own sins, but for the sins of others? How can we say to others that there is verifiable proof that he did not die for his own sins, but for the sins of all those who would believe in him? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. The resurrection is God's way of saying that Jesus died for our sins, that he was not a sinner, and that, or in other words, if Jesus was a fraud dying for his own sins, it would make no sense whatsoever for God to then resurrect him and say, I mean, it would make no sense. God would not resurrect a fraud. He would not resurrect Jesus if he was guilty of his own sins. But if Jesus' sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God and actually achieved the forgiveness of sins for others and for you and me, then yes, the way he showed and declares to everyone, to you and me, and to the Jews of the time and to the Gentiles and people all around the world today is that he's not in the grave. I rose him. I raised him up. Okay, maybe I should have started with these two passages, but let's go to Romans 1:1-4. I'm skipping a passage. We'll come back to it. This is what Paul writes about the gospel in Jesus. Sorry if I'm being confusing, but this is the way that Paul says it here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a long sentence, a lot of words, and it's actually not the end of the sentence. There's two other verses here, but let's just focus on verse 3. Paul starts describing the Son, verse 3, concerning his Son, jump to verse 4, the Son who is declared to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. Or in other words, how did God prove and declare to all the world that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and not just some criminal who ended up on a cross for his own sins, someone not of God? He declared Jesus to be his own Son by not keeping him in the grave, but resurrecting him. That's the proof. God claims Jesus as his own Son, and therefore the authoritative truth speaker, the relayer of all that God wanted to say. He declares that Jesus was this by raising him from the dead. Or Jesus puts it this way. Just want to give you these passages to think about and to have in Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." You know, just before this verse, Jesus basically rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their sin and hardness of hearts. And the scribes and Pharisees more or less trying to defend themselves. Jesus, like, who are you to say that? Like, what's the authority? What's the sign that you're going to give us for your authority that you are the real deal, not just some other person, some liar? Why should we listen to you? Show us a sign. Not humbly saying it, but out of rebellion. You know, Jesus says this in 39 to 40. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Dot, 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 but implying no longer than that. The sign of Jesus' authority, that he is the Son of God, the one sent from God, the one therefore in whom everyone should believe, is his resurrection. Pharisees, you want a sign? Jews, you want a sign? The world, you want a sign? It's that I am from God and that therefore you should believe in me. It's the resurrection. He prophesied way before he died that he would die and remain dead for 3 days, but he would rise again, and then he did. Okay, so maybe I spent a little too much time here, but we want to understand this. And then, therefore, the implications and applications are huge, right? But we need to understand this first thing, that the resurrection is the absolute proof, the supreme sign that Jesus was from God, that therefore all that he did and all that he said was true. We'll flesh that out a little bit more, but here the implications, right? First, this means that Christians do not take leaps into the dark in their life, right? Or a common verse that's kind of taken out of context and often quoted in songs is that, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we you know, people who are not Christian or even people in the church, we start to think that we abandon all rationality, we abandon all logic, we are feelers, right? We don't use reason or logic, but we just believe because we believe, right? And that's not, especially not what Paul is trying to get at in 2 Corinthians, right? We walk by faith and not by sight in the sense that the person, the one in whom we are believing in, we do not visibly see right now, right? And his immediate presence, the full manifestation of his presence, all of that, eternal life in heaven, the kingdom of God is not fully manifested here. So we walk by faith and not by sight in that sense. We can't see the things visibly, the things that we are living for and hoping in, right? But Paul and God and Jesus is not saying by that verse that we should abandon all logic and rationality. We shouldn't. The people of faith are people of thinking, people of history, people of using our minds to think and make rational and logical decisions, right? Which leads me to the second implication. And if you were here at the pastor retreat, Pastor Eugene spent a whole retreat fleshing this out, but I want to remind us, well, the people of faith are people of truth. We depend on truth. We don't live day by day bending to and believing in what we feel necessarily. We don't equate what we feel as truth. Rather, we bend our feelings and we submit our feelings to the truth. But quick clarification, right? I'm not saying that we just use our minds and we just think and that's all we have to do. There is a supernatural element to our lives in the sense that we need the Spirit of God to help us to submit to the truth and to see it, its beauty and its worth, right? But coming back again, if we're not to depend on our feelings but the truth, then coming back to the resurrection of Jesus, single most maybe important application that we take away from Easter Sunday is that we ought to preach to ourselves regularly that Jesus rose from the dead, and that therefore everything in the New Testament and the Old is true above and beyond and over and against the world's lies. What we feel that's not in line with what the Bible teaches, with what our peers may say is true, with what our family may say is true. Jesus, because he rose from the dead, there is no room for accepting the lies that contradict the truths of Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead. And as we preach to ourselves the truth that Jesus is no longer in the grave but rose, as we preach to ourselves with the help of the Spirit and in prayer, this is how we fight, brothers and sisters, against sin, against the lies of the world. I mean, so back up. You know, I often say that, you know, we ought to preach to ourselves the truths that we know from the New Testament, right? We ought to preach to ourselves the promises of God over and against the promises of the world. But if we're struggling, to the extent we're struggling to believe in the truth of these things, what can be helpful and what is helpful then is to take it a step back. Why is the Bible true? I mean, why is the New Testament true? Why are the gospel writings true? Why is everything that Jesus promised and taught? Why are his commands authoritative? Why are his promises true? And when we're struggling that, when we're asking these questions, if we're struggling and if we're not at a place where we can just say the Bible is true, if we're struggling with that, then we take it a step, we go further back and we say that the Bible is true because Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore all that he said was true. And therefore, all of his appointed apostles, what they taught are also true. Speaking for myself, I don't know. Haven't done this too much, right? But I think it's really helpful to do this. Some examples. The resurrection happened. Jesus rose again from the dead so that when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have confidence to believe that this is true. That there's no other way to the Father, only Jesus. That there are not many ways to God, many ways to heaven, many religions that equally get us to the Father. Because Jesus rose again, John 14:6, true, right? And so when we're tempted to abandon the teachings of Jesus, we preach to ourselves the reality of the resurrection so that we are repenting of sin and turning to Jesus constantly again and again because Jesus rose again. Take it on the word of a resurrected man, God, God-man. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have confidence in what he says in John 5:27-29. And he, God, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Because Jesus rose from the dead, what he said will happen here will indeed happen. Right? He wasn't a liar. If he was a liar, God would have left him in the grave. But because he was the real deal, he rose him. And therefore, we can say to ourselves and remind ourselves that there will be a resurrection to either judgment or to life, according to how we have lived. If we have lived lives of evil, unrepentant, in constant rebellion against God, then we will resurrect to judgment and condemnation. And that should sober us. It should lead us to repentance. Lead us to obeying Jesus, the risen King. And also meditating on the great hope, the great joy, the great promise of eternal life to those who pursue good. One more. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have confidence about what Jesus implies about the kingdom, the parable of the hidden treasure. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field to get the treasure. Jesus implies in this parable that the kingdom of God, getting into the kingdom and being in the presence of God, is more superior, more joy-giving, and more satisfying than anything else you can get in this world. That's what he implies in this parable. And why should we believe him? And why should we continue to pursue the kingdom? Because Jesus rose again. Who are we going to believe, brothers and sisters? The advertisements of the world, the lies of the world, and the commercials that we see in magazines and on social media and in commercials. Who are we going to believe? The world that only has a resume of ever leading people into constant misery and constant dissatisfaction? Or are we going to believe Jesus, the risen Christ? Whose resume are we going to take? Jesus, the one who rose out of the dead, or the world that, well, has nothing, quite frankly, to its resume. Who are we going to believe? The resurrected God-man, the Son of God, or the world, or our flesh? You get the point here? Like, those are three examples of how the resurrection applies to various things. But the resurrection applies, there are thousands of applications that and implications that work itself out in the Christian life. Because the resurrection gives authority and weight and significance and truthfulness and evidence to the truth claims of all the Bible. And so therefore, whatever you're meditating on in every quiet time, whatever you've been meditating on, in whatever truth that you are meditating on in any given moment, has weight and authority because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. So may it strengthen and deepen whatever faith we have in whatever promise that we've been meditating on. Christians are not those who are wishing that Jesus got it right. We are not wishing that the promises of God are real. We are not wishing that the commands of God are maybe the right things to do in this life. But because Jesus rose again, the commands of God are authoritative, his promises are real, and his warnings are very sobering and real, and they will be meted out. His curses, everything that he reminded of, will be meted out at the last day. Because Jesus rose again. And so oftentimes when we think of the resurrection, there is, when we think about sermons and remembering it, there's much, much, much joy and hope. And we're going to get to that. But before we move to that, I just want to remind us that the reality of the resurrection has a thousand applications. And it hits and seeps into everything in the New Testament. I say the New Testament because the Old Testament isn't grounded in solely the resurrection of Christ, because even before Jesus rose again, there was ample proof and evidence for the reality and authority of the Old Testament. Right? God did many things in the Old Testament to validate and to give evidence to the Old, namely the Exodus and other things. But Jesus' resurrection, again, has applications and furthers and deepens our confidence in all of the New Testament and all of its truths, because he rose again. And may you take that with you. And whatever you're struggling with, and may you preach to yourself the reality of the resurrection. But moving on, and here we go. Last thing. Jesus rose again from the dead. And therefore, we can know that what his commissioned apostle, Peter, what he said in 1 Peter 1 is true. And this, perhaps, this truth, this promise, this coming reality of what Peter tells us about is perhaps very intricately, intimately tied with the resurrection of Jesus, which will become clear as we go. 1 Peter 1:3-5, 3-4. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I think Peter, for many reasons, ties the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the fact that for all Christians, there is an eternal great inheritance, right? An inheritance, if that word is weird, like, you know, gift or thing that is coming to us from the Father, which is eternal, unfading, meaning not going to end, undefiled, meaning pure, imperishable, meaning that it is certain, not going to perish, right? I think Peter, we could look to a lot of things here, but you know, Peter, after Jesus rose from the dead, one of the things that he probably meditated on and probably deepened his faith in was something like John 14:2-3. Where Jesus says to us, to you and me, yes, to his immediate disciples back then, but to you and me, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And Peter, I think after the risen Christ came to him and he saw that he was not some ultimately a liar, but indeed the Son of God, he's reflecting on passages and words of Jesus like John 14:2-3, and he's saying those promises were true. That when Jesus comes again, all who know him, follow him, trust him, obey him, listen to him, will not stay in the grave or not be abandoned to this earth if we are still living. But Jesus will take us and bring us to the eternal, joyful, satisfactory presence of God the Father for all eternity. Or another way to think about it is that, and these are related, but, you know, if the first point of the resurrection of Jesus is that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that all that he did and all that he was and all that he said was indeed authoritative and from God. The second is that Jesus' resurrection is a precursor and a pointer to what all those in Christ will experience for themselves. And this is why so often, and rightly so, Easter is the celebration of hope and joy and a reminder that we are rich in Christ. Romans 8:11, Ed alluded to this in praying for us. Paul says, "If the Spirit of him of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." One of the ways to think about the Spirit is that the Spirit of God is God himself. The Spirit of God is powerful. And where do we see a manifestation of his Spirit? It's in Jesus' resurrection. It's crazy. I don't know. Yeah, this is where we get into a glimpse into the Trinity, right? Jesus doesn't resurrect himself, but I think it's clear that the Spirit of God, the Spirit is the one who raised Jesus in his own power. And we see that in the Gospels too. Jesus doesn't do these signs just by himself, but he does it in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, okay, displaying his power. No human being has ever died and then resurrected. Well, except Enoch, Elijah, and maybe Moses, but at least Enoch and Elijah, you know, they never died. But no human being has never has ever died and then resurrected except for Jesus. Right? Because death is powerful. We're all going to die. Everyone has died since the beginning of time and has never come back in physical form except Jesus. And how? By the power of the Spirit. And Paul then says, if this powerful Spirit raised Jesus, if this Spirit is in you, the Spirit will also give life to your mortal bodies because he's in you. And so as Christians, this is our hope. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit in you. And therefore, when you die, you will not stay dead, but you will experience resurrection just like Jesus. It's amazing to think about. We ought to think about our mortality and death even more. I mean, you know, it's not the greatest of things to think about, the happiest of things to think about, but really, it is helpful because it takes us out of just thinking about this earthly finite life, and it gets us thinking about eternity and eternal hope that we have in Christ. To the extent we think about what we have here in this life and what we might be able to get, what we might be able to get after living a couple decades here on earth, we will always be wanting more. We will always be comparing. We will always feel like we have little. But if we're thinking about, if we're moving our eyes beyond the couple of decades we may have here on this life to the reality that we will resurrect to eternal life and be given greater, superior bodies like Jesus himself was given, then we will know and feel as if we are rich because we really are. Or Paul puts it another way in verses 19 to 20 in today's passage. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying that if you and I will not be resurrected from the dead, then yeah, Christians are to be pitied. It's hard. We're called to self-denial, called to serving others. And again, we're wasting our time. If we have no life after this death, then we should live for ourselves here in this life and not for anyone else. And why should we give ourselves to others if this life is it? But, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is kind of foreign maybe because we're not farmers or it's an agricultural word. But what he's saying is that when it comes time for farmers to bring in the harvest, right? You don't go out and pick all the fruits or take in all the grain all at once. I'm not a farmer. So at least, you know, when you're going like strawberry picking or blueberry picking, you don't pick all of them because they're not all ripe at the same time. There's a first wave of ripe fruits that a farmer or people will go and harvest and reap. You got to wait for the other ones because they have to ripen. They'll come in their own time. And Paul, he takes that language and applies it to Christ and us. And when he says that Christ is the first fruits, he's implying that all who are in Christ, all those who are asleep in Christ, will follow in step with him. Just as Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, there's going to be many to come after him, many other fruits, namely those who are in Christ. Jesus is the reality of what is coming later to all those who are in Christ. He's the first fruits. He's not a unique. What happened to him is not going to be unique in the sense that it will only have happened to him, but it will happen to you and me. It's amazing. To sum up, Jesus' resurrection is, first thing I said was that he's a validation of everything he said, brothers and sisters. Everything he said. And everything he did. So there is real forgiveness. His sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice for all people. we trust in him, reconciliation and forgiveness is ours. Because he rose again from the dead, you have concrete evidence to believe in all of his promises. All of them. God will work for those who love him, everything for your good. That promise is not wishful. It's not a wishful thinking. We don't believe in it, just wishing that would. It's real because Jesus rose from the dead. Also, his warnings are real. And his commands are authoritative on your life because Jesus is risen. But the second thing that we focus on is that the resurrection is a reality that visually points to what will happen to us who are in Christ. We will resurrect from the dead. And may we meditate on this second truth. Because as we do and as God helps us, you will have joy. Yeah, this life is hard. And some of you guys are going through really hard times. In many different ways, in many different forms. But as God helps us and he gives us glimpses into this reality, we will experience joy and hope. The things of this earth, while it will still continue to be painful, we, like Paul, will increasingly be able to. These sufferings that I'm going through, they're light and momentary. Because I know the eternal weight of glory that is coming my way. I've been praying, may God help us to feel the weight of what is coming. The resurrection of Jesus was not only for him, but it's for all of us. So may we fight against complaining, fight against giving ourselves the greatest of pity parties. No, again, it's not easy. But may we grow in thinking about the resurrection of Christ as a pointer to what will happen to us. Think about eternity, brothers and sisters. Think about how long, when you think about how long a year is, think about that. Try to use your mind. Think about how long a year feels. Seems pretty long. I mean, for some of you, like, your academic years fly by, and it really does. Like, some of you seniors, you're like, well, this year is going by way too fast. But a year is long. And think about 4 years. Think about how long Cornell is. Some of you, you still got 2-3 years left. Okay, most of you guys are upperclassmen, but some of you still got a long way. And then some of you guys are thinking of grad school, med school. That's long. It's like long hours of work and studying. Think so. 5 years, that's long. Think about 20 years. Most of you guys are either almost 20 or have crossed that mark. It's a long time. You have many memories. If you were to think about being like Nora again and coming back to where you are, that would take you a long, long time. And then if you can, think about a century. Try to wrap your mind around how long a century of life is. That's a long, long time. And then with the help of the Spirit-sanctified imagination. Think about eternity, brothers and sisters. What does eternity mean? It means no end. There's no end. Once we are resurrected from the grave, like Jesus, there will be no end to the fullest and greatest of joy because we will be in the presence of God. Today, but not only today, may you give yourself to thinking and praying through this reality and this hope, this sure hope. And may it lead you to deeper faith, greater worship, greater self-denial because you are rich. You have much to give. You're not going to lose out on anything. You lose out here in this life for 50, maybe if you live 50 years. You lose out here on this life for a couple years. But afterwards, great blessing. Just like Jesus picked up his cross and was given great glory, That's our fate as we continue to pick up our crosses. That's our destiny. If we continue to pick up our crosses and live for others, great inheritance coming our way. That's how we continue to give to others. We don't look to ourselves. We look to what is coming for us in Christ. In Christ. So the applications are many. But may God lead us to thinking about the resurrection more and more and more, because it is so weighty, so significant, so joy-giving, so strengthening, so even helping us lead us to repentance. So may God bring glory to Himself and help us as we continue to meditate upon it. Let's pray and ask God for help, for deeper understanding of this reality, this weighty, significant event. May we pray for more space and more time, and perhaps in the spring break, as some of us, we have more time to think and pray. May we think about the authority of Christ, His resurrection, and ask that we would feel and know that all that He said was true, and all that He commanded is authoritative, and all that He promised will indeed happen. So let's pray.